Good morning. I'm going to move this so I don't fall over it, because if you've seen me before, I try not to stand still, because you can't hit a moving target, or it's harder. It's harder to hit a moving target. Good morning, Liminal Church of Ventura. Greetings to all present here, and all of our ships at sea, and online. I'm Brian, as been introduced. I'm a member of the teaching team here. It's my honor today to play a part in our ongoing series on the book of Ephesians, making all things new. Before getting started, which it's kind of a lie because I already have gotten started, but our contributors today to this series, I got to give a nod to them. I'm not making this name up. Klein Snodgrass, that's his name. God bless him. He's the writer of the NIV application commentary on Ephesians. And Dr. Tim Mackey, of the Bible Project fame. And I'd like to point out, in the notes, I have a reference, a link to this, to the 12-part classroom series. And when I say classroom series, I mean it is like seminary-level classroom. And unlike the honorable woman that told me about this, who I won't mention by name, Catherine Anderson, I'll tell you something. There are quizzes, pop quizzes, between each one of the different sessions that Dr. Mackey teaches. So be ready for that. Thankfully, I took copious notes, and I have a very good amount of short-term memory. Ask me the next day, I won't remember any of it, but I was able to get through the sessions that I've taken. So that's really good. Speaking of Catherine, she's done a phenomenal job heading up the series and setting the bar high as a teacher. Ginny and Wayne hit it out of the park. I will endeavor to persevere. Ephesians is apocalyptic literature. It was an upending, cultural shifting piece of literature when it first was read to the people, or read by the people, or heard by the people 2,000 years ago. As Christ followers in 2021, it is the same literature, but does it have the same upending cultural effects as it did for the church in the first century? First, we have to read it, right, which I'm hoping you're doing at home. It's a short book. It's easy to read. First, we have to read it, understand it, and then we got to do it. To start things off, I'd like to revisit a quote from the aforementioned Dr. Mackey that Catherine used in week one. It's a bit of a cornerstone for this teaching. He said, "Ephesians is a community's guide for comprehending and responding to the apocalypse of the crucified and risen King of the cosmos." That quote's also in your notes, so you can refer back to it. They're on the app. So chapter 3 of Ephesians, my chapter, is a chapter that in some ways is a summation of chapters 1 and 2. We'll explore some of the same ground that has been covered in those. A couple words that I'd like to just kind of revisit. Apocalypse, that word, a couple of roots. APO, the first part of that, is off or away in the Greek. Kalypto, which oddly enough is kind of the root word for a kleptomaniac, right? For somebody who steals, who can't help themselves from stealing. It's to conceal or to cover or to hide. So apocalypse merely means to take off, to reveal, to take the cover off, right? For me, I can't hear that word without thinking of the 1979 movie Apocalypse Now, one of the most earth-shattering films of my life, really, especially of my youth. I couldn't tell you, to be honest, how many times I've seen that movie. How many of you have seen this movie? Okay, a few of you, good. So you can recognize it. For the rest of you, I'm going to ruin it for you, but if you haven't seen it by this point, you probably not. Not that I would. It's a hard film. It stars, Francis Ford Coppola directed it. It stars Martin Sheen, the incomparable Martin Sheen, Marlon Brando, Larry Fishburne, Dennis Hopper, Scott Glenn, Harrison Ford, a very young Harrison Ford, to name a few. If you've seen the film, it's inspired by the 1899 novella, Heart of Darkness, and it does nothing, I repeat, nothing to dispel the idea that apocalypse doesn't mean the end, or the wholesale destruction of the world. In fact, the film starts with a very dark song by the famous rock band The Doors entitled The End. So there you go. So I'm using this as an example because Jenny last week used just this amazing phrase, cinema divina, which is now a holy thing. All right, it's been incorporated into the lexicon of this church. It will never leave as far as I'm concerned. How divine can come out of art. And we all know that's true. I mean, walk into the Vatican, nothing but divine all around you, right? Walk into any church of any note, there is always art, right? Film is art. So cinema divina. For those of you that have never seen the film, you'll not remember this. For those of you that had, you will remember this scene. And here's a moment of cinema divina. Martin Sheen's character is the character Willard. And he's on what a boat called a PBR, typical like military speak, patrol boat reconnaissance. And in it is a small crew of Navy servicemen, and Martin Sheen, the character Willard, who's being sent upriver to try to capture or eliminate a colonel who's gone rogue, played by Marlon Brando. On the way up, a character, Chef, oddly enough, that's his nickname, he's a cook, and he wants to get off the boat in search of mangoes to create a sauce for the crew's meal. So they get off the boat, and Sheen goes, I'll go with you. And so it's just Sheen and this character, Chef, Willard and Chef, walking through the jungle. Their guns are out. And Chef is telling him his story about how he became a cook, and you know, he wanted to be a cook, and then wound up on a boat in the middle of the jungle. And it's very tense because it's darkly filmed. It's very enclosed. And at one point, you hear noises. And so Sheen stops and he brings his rifle up to bear. And you hear Chef say, Charlie, VC. They think it's the enemy. They're engaging the enemy. And Sheen's like, no, no. And then suddenly, out of nowhere, a giant tiger leaps out of the jungle and they run. This is the dialogue. This is what Chef says. Never get out of the boat. Never get out of the boat. I gotta remember. Never get out of the boat. Never get out of the boat. Willard, Sheen's character, in a narrative overdub says, by the way, this is edited for language. Never get out of the boat. Absolutely right. Unless you were going all the way. Kurtz got off the boat. He split from the whole program. Never get out of the boat unless you're willing to go all the way. These, ladies and gentlemen, are words to live by. Cinema divina. You're sitting there saying, what boat? Where am I going? What is this mystery? Thank you for asking. That leads us to our next word, mystery. According to Strong's Concordance, and I was going to bring one with me today, but the thing's so stinking heavy that I can't carry it. If you really want to be a pseudo-intellectual, just walk around with Strong's Concordance, right? Because it's about that thick and about that big. And it has basically a write-up of all the Hebrew and Greek words in the Bible. It kind of allows you to tear apart a piece of scripture without having all that pesky trouble of getting a Master of Divinity or, you know, or going to seminary. It just takes a little bit of work. So according to Strong's, mystery basically is a chance to examine in silence as part of almost like a religious rite, a surprise. That's pretty much what the word means. So the word is used 22 times. It appears in Ephesians 6 times, and over a half of those are in this chapter, chapter 3. It is a secret or a mystery, a time of meditation, a pondering. I'd like to add another word to our discussion today. This word's not in the text of Ephesians. However, I think it is very descriptive of both the author and the book itself. And it is the title of today's sermon, Upended. Have you ever been upended? You know, hit in the face, a term I love to use, rear end over tea kettle, right? That's the edited version. That's the forward version. The three-year version still is a descriptive, but it has a swear word in it. Upended, rear end over tea kettle. That's the surprise thing. Or how about the idea that maybe you thought you knew something, and then it turns out you didn't really know it. That is also an upending experience. So just to give you kind of a visual reference for this, in my life, in the not too distant past, I had a very upending experience, physically. My little house that my wife and I have shared for the last 15 years, we have a backyard that connects, there's a, like almost a narrow hallway, a block wall fence along the side of our home to our little back area. And my wife, by and large, with me just kind of grunting and moving things at her beck and call, has created this, our grandchildren call it Cookie's Garden. Or we also call it the Octopus's Garden, after the Beatles. Bob, that was for you. And it's mostly made out of succulents, and there's, you know, there's some vines and some palms, and we have fountains, and it's just gorgeous. And so one morning, I had grabbed my cup of coffee, and I don't know why this is, but the first cup of coffee, the one that's fresh out of the pot, that's the best cup of coffee ever, that first one in the morning. So I had poured this thing, and we'd worked all day in the backyard, and so I thought, I'm going to go out there and look at the fruits of our labor. And I'm walking down the hall, right, my little passageway, which is about this wide, and I'm just like, oh, I'm just loving life. I'm looking at the plants. And suddenly, around my face is a spider web with a spider that's this flipping big. In my head, it was this big in the center of my face. And I literally went, ah! And I landed on my back, on the tile, didn't break my mug, didn't even spill all of my coffee. And I'm like, Thankfully, nobody saw me, but I'm acting out for you now is this image of being upended, literally, physically upended. Later, I checked on the internet, and I found out this was an orb spider. Orb spider is like one of the most popular spiders, I guess, in at least North America and in Europe. There's 100,000 different varieties of them, but pretty much over and over on the internet, it said orb spiders are not harmful to humans. They are poisonous, but they rarely bite. This meant nothing to me. When that spider in its beautifully crafted web, as one of the postings said, was wrapped around my face, I was upended. My hope today is that I can successfully convey how upending Ephesians was to the original readers and hearers of this letter. How the author of the book himself was an upended human, and how for us today, at least it should be very much the same. As the saying gets used around here a fair bit, the scriptures are timeless and time-bound. This is what scripture is, right? Ephesians was written to churches located in Asia Minor, what we know as Turkey today. It was written approximately 60 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. That's the time frame in which that it occurred to the people that first read this. The accepted author of this is the Apostle Paul. This is how Paul described himself in Philippians before he met Jesus. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. This is the author of the book that we're reading. Faultless when it came to persecuting the church. A Jew among Jews. Then he met Jesus. Paul, being a self-described Pharisee among Pharisees, was on his way to arrest and persecute some Christians, right? This is Acts 9, 1 through 22. Paul was upended, the scripture says, literally, in verse 4. When Jesus began to speak to him, he was knocked flat on his back. All right? Bam. And I'm not trying to draw any kind of comparison between an orb spider and the Lord. Just the physical manifestation of that encounter is the same. Nor am I trying to compare myself to Paul. He was struck blind, he healed, and he got up preaching about the risen Savior, Jesus Christ, ever since that moment. Ephesians 3, 1 through 13, this is what Paul writes. For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ, Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. If you get a chance, go back and read the end of chapter 2, because, you know, obviously in Paul's day, there wasn't chapter lines or even verses. It was one giant letter. It's interesting here in the text that in the midst of a prayer, in the midst of telling everyone this revelation that he's been given, he stops and makes this point, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Paul, in prison for the Gentiles. Paul, a Pharisee among Pharisees, a prisoner. If you're a prisoner, no matter where you are in prison, if you're confined in a supermax, right, lockdown, or your home, there's a simple truth. You're not free. This lack of freedom is a trial. It creates a level of suffering really all by itself. Presently, think about our collective reaction to the word lockdown, what it meant to us individually, what it's meant to us corporately in our country and countries across the world. Has anybody here ever been in jail? No, never mind. I don't want you to answer that. But I will tell you this, that being in jail or in prison, whether you are there for the purposes of paying off a debt to society or you're working there, there is no honor or glory that comes with that. As someone who's worked in that environment, when I was young in my career, when people would say, where do you work? I'd tell them, they go, oh, right? It's not a place that exalts one. In fact, it's a place that's really designed to strip away all honor. And in some ways, it's shameful. Even if the purpose is not to punish or even to rehabilitate, if it's just the idea of removing a person from society and shelving them, there is no honor in that for those people. It is not a place or a position filled with glory and esteem. This is why Paul interrupts his prayer, his train of thought, and states clearly where he is in the first line of chapter 3. There is no mistake, no illusion about where his calling and gifts came from or how or he became the administrator of this secret. So here, let's bust into the text. Ephesians 3, 1 through 13. Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you, that this is the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. No, he says, as I've already written briefly. Some of the commentators say that's maybe other books. I think the majority of the commentators think that he's just referring to the first couple of chapters. As I've already said, he's restating it again firmly, that this is all part of this letter to the Ephesians. In reading this then, you'll be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to people in other generations, as it is now being revealed to the Spirit, to God's holy apostles and prophets. And here's kind of, one of the key takeaways of chapter 3. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise of Christ Jesus. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace, given to me through the working of his power. Although I am less, underline that, less than the least of all of Lord's people, this grace was given to me. Take that out a little bit. This grace that was given to me, this guy that's sitting in prison. And if you want to go to 2 Corinthians and read all of the things that Paul endured in his ministry, the suffering, the trials, yeah. This grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Note, the mention of creation in verse 9 and the focus on God's eternal purpose in 11 shows this continuity in God's original creation and actions throughout history that brought us to Jesus and the rescue mission that gives us all grace. Paul continues in verse 12, "In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings, which are your glory." Powerful stuff. To paraphrase, Paul to all, to the reveal of the mystery, the open secret is that God is creating a new humanity. Woohoo! That's us. Right? A unified humanity. Well, that doesn't sound very familiar, but okay. Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, reconciled one to another without regard to ethnic background. A people who are not captive to the social or social media and spiritual powers that seek to divide. This apocalypse comes through God using a crucified Messiah and a prisoner. A prisoner who has earned nothing, whose gifts come from only from God's mercy. Just like every one of the unified believers of his church. This is an upending event for the children of Israel, right? The children of Jacob, the people of Abraham. I have no doubt that they were like, wait a minute, we're the chosen ones. The covenant was made between God and Abraham. Genesis, right? Chapter 12, 1 through 3. Hundreds and hundreds of years, scratch that, 1,000-plus years ago in their day, they're looking at it going, look at that history. It's us. Now we have to share? Really? Read Acts. There's a little bit of tension here. You think there might have been just a little bit of that between these two people groups? I think it's easy for us to read over this without taking in what it meant to the people that first heard it. Jews and Gentiles. We are all heirs in Christ. That is a loaded phrase, especially to the children of Israel, right? When they heard that, that term heir, what was promised to them in the covenant was the promised land. So to say that the Gentiles are now heirs, that they would be shouting heretic. They would be getting up rocks. Everybody must get stoned. A Bob Dylan quote for Bob. Look at that. It's a trifecta. The Hebrew scriptures, through the covenant between God and Abraham, gave the promised land to them. It was their birthright as Abraham's descendants. Not to mention the whole keeping of the law thing and circumcision issue. We don't have to go into that. In light of the good news, the crucified and risen king of the cosmos, Paul is addressing the very sense of identity for both the Jews and the Gentiles. In 3:6, he strongly states to the people of the day, we are one. He speaks directly to those who, as individuals and collectively. He's also speaking to us. Paul's writing in Ephesians is time-bound, right? It was written a certain time and place. But it has meaning for us today. That's the timeless part of it. How do we, this question's been asked a lot. How do we as a people live in the now and the now not yet? I'd also like to add this. Why, as people, do we continue to live in the past? To repeat it over and over again. This story of the Jews and the Gentiles keeps playing out in our time. Those of us that follow Christ, we must put aside the self-pride that says that I am superior or better than you. And I stand up here as one that does it daily, if not hourly. Four or three little letters make a big difference. We must strive to be selfless. Three words, three letters. Not selfish. We are not. And I just took some random phrases of what's going on today. We're not essential or not or non-essential. We're not Republican or Democrat, blue-collar, white-collar, rich or poor, progressive or conservative, individualistic or collectivistic, vaccinated or unvaccinated. These are distractions. The mystery that Paul speaks of is this, that the church is all manner of human beings, all ethnicities who are fully reconciled to each other. And I got a quote for you, and I sure wish I could have written this. And I thought about trying to rewrite it, and I thought, it's not fair. Snodgrass wrote it in the NIV commentary, and it's such a great summation. Hear this. Live the unity. We cannot read this passage without being struck by both the emphasis on the unity of the church and the failure of the modern church in precisely this area. We know division, not unity, a theme that will return with force in chapters 4 and 5. Jenny's up next week, right? Chapter 4. Already we know what is required. We are to live unity. We are not asked to like other Christians. I love that phrase. We're not asked to like them. We are supposed to love them. And Paul even writes in Jenny's chapter about when you get angry, blah, 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 blah. I won't take that away in case she wants to use it. Doesn't say blah, 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 blah. But he does say when you get angry, only owing to the fact that you're going to get angry. Right? You're going to get angry. And this is how you deal with it. We are not asked to like other Christians, to be like them or agree with them, but to recognize that we are one with them and share the same Lord and the same benefits. By our presence together as a church, we make a stand against the divisions that exist. We don't compete with one another. Any gifts that we have, just like Paul, we have not earned. Again and again, they are given by God's mercy and grace. Unity is not the end goal. It is a necessary byproduct of our love expressed to one another without regard to our differences. Galatians 3, 28 and 29 sums it up. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor there is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. As we stand before the cross, all are one. Ephesians chapter 3, and some of the commentaries argue, right, that pretty much all of Ephesians is a prayer. It's all worship, but this is specifically a prayer. There's just no doubt. A prayer of love, a prayer for the Ephesians. Paul prays for heaven and earth, God's grace and generosity, for the Spirit to inhabit his people, his church, and to give his power. So Ephesians 3, 14 through 21, I'm just going to read it to you. Just listen. For this reason I kneel before the Father, Paul writes, from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge. It's a mystery. That you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine according to his power, that is at work within us. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. You were handed a piece of paper. And I want to conclude with this. This is a word to the Ephesians, and it is a word to us. So what I've given you is the Message translation for this, and I want you, one, to think of somebody in this room, maybe the person next to you, maybe just somebody that's come to mind. They don't even have to be in the room, but corporately as a church, there's strength and there's power in us praying together. Corporately. So this is going to be a call and response. I'm going to read this line by line, and you can see it's laid out on that piece of paper. As I read, I'll read the line, then I want you to say it back to me. And we're going to move through this prayer together with us focusing on each other. Let's pray. My response is to get down on my knees before the Father. This magnificent Father who parcels out all heaven and earth. I ask him to strengthen you by his Spirit. Not a brute strength, but a glorious inner strength. That Christ will live in you as you open the door and invite him in. And I ask him that with both feet planted firmly on love, you'll be able to take in with all followers of Jesus. The extravagant dimensions of Christ's love. Reach out and experience the breadth. Test its length. Plumb the depths. Rise to the heights. Live full lives, full in the fullness of God. God can do anything, you know. Far more than you could ever imagine. Or guess. Or request in your wildest dreams. He does it not by pushing us around. But by working within us. His Spirit deeply and gently within us. Glory to God in the church. Glory to God in the Messiah. In Jesus. Glory down all the generations. Glory through the millennia. Oh, yes. A prayer to live by. We have to get out of the boat. We got to go all the way. Let me just ask a quick blessing as the band comes up. Father, we thank you for these words. We thank you for the book of Ephesians. We thank you for your direction, Lord. We humbly come before you, and we stand on those words, Lord, that you are with us as we attempt to rise to the standard, Lord. Let us put aside all of the things that keep us from being unified, from loving as you love us. In Jesus' name, amen.